For this morning, we're going to turn our attention to John chapter 13. And to the Village Fellowship, I would like to say this. If this morning's message seems similar to the message that you heard last week in ABF, that's just your imagination. This is all new material, and you should pretend like you have never heard it before. As we look at chapter 13, there are just a few little introductory points to make. This is a very special time in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. By the time you reach John chapter 13, Jesus's public ministry is really over at this point. Jesus is done teaching the crowds, and he would now focus his time and attention on loving and teaching his disciples. For the next five chapters, John really focuses on these last few hours of the life of Christ that he would share with his men before he was arrested and betrayed and ultimately crucified. In the next five chapters, this really represents Jesus' final words of love and instruction to his men before he would demonstrate supreme love and go to the cross to die for their sins. So these are precious verses and precious chapters that we look at this morning. So we will read verses 1 to 20 of chapter 13, and then we'll get to work. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can share now together to study and to contemplate the glory and the beauty of Christ that we see here. Help us now to rightly understand this glorious truth. Help us to begin to comprehend more of the depth and the height of Jesus' love, Jesus' saving and sanctifying power, Jesus' humility, Jesus' perfect example. By the power and work of your Spirit, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear the truth concerning us, concerning our sin, concerning your amazing grace, and concerning the beauty and glory of Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' good name. Amen. So this morning, here's how we're going to approach these verses. Firstly, we're going to consider what Jesus knows. What Jesus knows. Now, I know what you're thinking. Jesus knows everything. And yes, I wholeheartedly agree. Jesus does know everything. But here, John is emphasizing certain truths, certain realities that are especially on the heart and mind of Jesus. John reveals to us what Jesus is thinking about in these moments as he shares this time with his disciples. Secondly, we're going to consider the obvious. There are some wonderfully obvious truths that jump out from this passage and kind of smack us in the face. Truths that we must remind ourselves of, that we must elevate in our hearts and minds. Truths that we must even evaluate our lives against. So we'll consider the extremely important, obvious truths that arise from this text. Lastly, we will consider the not so obvious. There are some perplexing things about these verses that really aren't too obvious at a first glance. This mostly revolves around Jesus' somewhat odd conversation with the Apostle Peter. Why does Peter object to Jesus washing his feet? Why does Jesus then say to Peter such a dramatic statement that he must be cleansed by Christ and he could have no share with Christ unless he is cleansed by him? And then why does Jesus then affirm that Peter is clean and yet still needs to have his feet washed? What is it that Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples and ultimately to us in this conversation? So we will consider these things. But firstly, let's address number one on your outline, what Jesus knows. What Jesus knows. As we said, there is a strong emphasis in this text on what Jesus knows, on what Jesus is thinking about in these moments. Number one on your outline, Jesus knows that his time has come to leave this earth and go back to his Father. In verse 1, the text says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." Jesus knows that after his crucifixion and resurrection, he will ultimately be leaving this earth and he will be ascending back into heaven to be with his Father. And what amazing knowledge this is. Christ is thinking about and anticipating being back with his Father in the glories of heaven. Christ loves the Father. He longs to be back with him. He longs to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Jesus would pray for this very thing in his high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 5, where he said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Christ is able to look past the shame of the cross. Christ is even able to despise the shame of the cross, to look forward to that time when he will ascend back into heaven to be with his Father once again in glory. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus is anticipating that glorious time when he will once again be back with his Father. Now here's the amazing truth. Read all of verse 1. Now read all of verse 1 in light of what we now have considered. Verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Noted on your outline, the anticipation of being back with his Father did not in any way sidetrack or stop Jesus from fully, completely, and perfectly loving his men. Even in his anticipation of going back to the Father, Jesus does not stop thinking about teaching and loving and serving his men. And this is really remarkable when we consider what and who the disciples were. They were a rather disappointing group at this point, weak, cowardly, hard-hearted, jealous, envious, proud. Up to this point, none of them has preached a sermon. None of them has been particularly useful to Christ. One might expect Jesus at this point to pray to the Father and ask for a different group of men, another group of men, for a plan B group of men, because these guys don't seem to be working out. But Jesus does not do that. Jesus loves his men, listen, because they are His men. They've been chosen and given to Him, and He has set His love upon them, and the love of Christ never falters or fades or dies away. Jesus is the ultimate, perfect, most selfless servant who just continues to love and serve His men. He loves them to the end. That is to say, He loves to the utmost. He loves to the fullest. He loves them perfectly, and nothing can stop or derail His love. Here we see the motivation of Jesus Christ. It is love. Christ has chosen to love His men to the fullest. He is motivated by love, and love becomes a recurring theme over the next five chapters in John's Gospel. But it culminates again in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where Jesus closes His prayer with these words in John 17:26. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known. Why? Listen. That the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. That is unbelievable. That is too good to be true. Jesus prays that the fullness and the perfection of the Father's love would be poured out and placed upon these His men. Jesus prays that the Father would love His men in exactly the same way that the Father has loved Him, His perfect, righteous, glorious Son. And so we can understand something of why the Apostle John in his letter 1 John says these words in 1 John 3:1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And what kind of love is it? It is the very love that the Father has had for Christ. It's been given to us. And so John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. How great and glorious is the love of God that we are given in Christ Jesus. Here's what all this means. However much you may think you know and understand the love of God towards you, you don't know the half of it. Oh, you don't know the half of it. I don't know the half of it. It is a love that is immeasurable, a love that is incomprehensible. It is a love that arises out of the eternal character and nature of God Himself. For all of eternity, we will be growing in our amazement at the riches and kindness and love of God. The love of God the Father, the love of Jesus Christ, the love of the Holy Spirit, it's not merely a sentimental love. It is not just an emotional love. It is most certainly not a fickle love. It is rather a fixed eternal love that can never be altered. It is a fixed eternal love that guarantees eternal life, eternal blessing, and eternal glory. Listen, friends, God's love is a gracious love. We don't deserve it. God's love is a sovereign love. He chooses to love. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Turn to your neighbor and said, He first loved you. Go ahead, do it. He first loved you. That's right. It's a gracious love. It's a sovereign love. Listen, God's love is a redeeming love. He sought us out and purchased us with His blood. God's love is an unconditional love. It's not based upon our performance. Our performance does not control or dictate the love of God. He loves us in spite of our sinfulness. God's love is a faithful love. It can never fail. His love fully and finally will carry through to the end. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is an interceding kind of love. Jesus Christ at this very moment is at the right hand of the Father as our high priest interceding for us. God's love is a sacrificial kind of love. Christ willingly, gladly laid down His life for us. And lastly, God's love is a generous love. It is a generous love. Forever and ever, throughout all eternity, He will pour out the riches of His love and grace and His inheritance upon us, His beloved children. So when John writes in verse 1, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Okay, that is a pregnant verse. That is a full verse. That is a rich verse full of glorious meaning and truth. So what does Jesus know? Jesus knows that he's God. Jesus knows that he is going back to his Father, to the joy and to the glory of heaven. And yet he continues to love and serve his men to the end. This reminds us of the great truth expressed in Philippians 2:6, which says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Number two, Jesus knows that the Father has entrusted everything into his hands. Jesus knows that the Father has entrusted everything into his hands. Over in John 13:3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. We see a parallel to this in John 3:35, where it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, how do you comprehend such an amazing statement like that? How do you summarize the greatness and the magnitude of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly we can say in the very least, this verse makes clear that Jesus is supreme and he knows that he's supreme. This verse makes clear that Jesus is in charge. And he knows that he's in charge. This verse makes clear that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And he knows that he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. Here we see a Jesus with complete, full, final authority over everyone and everything around him. The Father has given all things into his hands. This is why Jesus can confidently tell Peter to put his sword away. When Peter tries to defend Jesus. There's a funny thought, right? Defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, it's okay. Your sword is actually not really a factor in this situation. If I wanted to, I could call all the hosts of the armies of heaven and they would be here to defend me. So put the sword away. Jesus is in charge. Jesus has all authority. This is why Jesus is so calm and confident and strong as he is being interrogated by the wicked high priest Caiaphas. In Mark 14:61, it says again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said to him, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus knows exactly who he is, that he possesses full authority and strength. This is why Jesus can say with absolute confidence to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Jesus always knows. He knows that he has perfect, complete, full, absolute authority and ownership over everyone and everything. Now here's the question that we need to consider. What would you expect from someone who has perfect, complete, full, absolute authority over everyone and everything? I mean, if anyone deserved to be served, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that's what makes verses 4 and 5 so amazing. Look again at John 13, verses 4 and 5. The sovereign, exalted Christ, verse 4, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The most exalted one serves. The most exalted one washes feet. The most exalted one does the lowliest job of the lowliest slave. The one who possesses absolute sovereignty. We've never seen humility like this. Jesus told his men in Mark 10:42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ possessed all authority, and he washed feet. He made himself a servant. We, on the other hand, get a little power, a little money, a little status, and we begin to think that certain tasks and jobs are below us, that somehow we should be exempt from serving others in humble ways. We desperately need to remember the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Earlier, I read from Philippians 2, 6 to 8, which emphasizes the glory and the humility and the service of Christ. But now let me read to you the verse that introduces those verses, Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, we're told to cultivate the humble serving mind and attitude of Christ. We're told to follow and imitate Christ's incredible example of humility and service. Note this on your outline. By God's grace, we have got to change the way we think about ourselves and love and service that we show towards others. We all naturally drift off into self-centeredness. We all naturally drift off towards a desire to be served. We have a longing to have our needs met, our wants met, our desires satisfied. I mean, friends, this is why we like to go out to eat at restaurants. We like to go out to eat because we sit down at a booth or a table and a nice person comes over and asks us, would you like something to drink? Yes, I would like something to drink. I would like a strawberry lemonade. Would you like appetizers? I would like appetizers. I would like the appetizer sampler that has everything on it, you know? I mean, we will pay to be served. We love to be served. But Christ and his gospel calls us to something else. We're called to die to self. We're called to cultivate a humble, servant-like attitude towards our spouse, our family, our kids, our coworkers, our nasty neighbors, even our enemies, as we'll see in a moment. What Jesus gives us here in chapter 13 is the supreme example of humility. And listen, this is immensely helpful because we need to see and know what humility is. Because the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. So if that's true, and it is, then we had better know what humility is. We had better want to cultivate humility, lest we be proud and find God opposing us. Christ gives us a great treasure here in his teaching and example. We've never seen love like this. We've never seen humility like this. Christ has made the greatest condescension. Christ has humbled himself beyond imagination. Christ has sacrificed to the extreme. Therefore, Christ is the supreme example of all these things. He has exclusive rights on defining humility. He gets to have the last word. He gets to put the period at the end of the sentence when it comes to love and humility. Christ possessed everything and he served. He humbled himself and we're called to do likewise. And Christ's love now becomes the test by which we can evaluate the sincerity of our own faith in Christ. Over in 1 John 4:7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Those who know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ will reflect that love and manifest that love to others. Number three on your outline. Jesus knows where he came from and where he's going. He knows where he came from. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now, I know this seems a little redundant, like the point that we made earlier, that Jesus knows where he's going, but it's kind of the flip side of that. It's not just not just that Jesus knows where he's going, he knows where he's come from. Here, John is emphasizing that Jesus knows he has come from the glories of heaven. He has been with the Father. He will return to the Father. Jesus had come from the glories of heaven, and he would return to the glories of heaven. Jesus had experienced the praise and the worship of heaven, and he would once again experience the praise and the worship of heaven. Now, why does John bring all this up? It's like the great theologian Jerry Seinfeld once talked about. Once you've flown first class, you can never go back to coach. All right? You can't go back to coach. Once you've known the joy and the pleasures of first class, flying coach is utterly detestable. That's why there's a curtain that separates first class from coach, because they can't even stand to look at the coach people, because what's going on there? Because they've known the glories and the joys of first class. Well, listen, Jesus Christ has known and experienced something immeasurably greater than first class. He has experienced the eternal joys and the glories of heaven. Jesus had spent an eternity past in fellowship with the Father and with the Son in glory. So John includes this detail to stress once again the condescension and the humility of Christ. He gave it up. And he came to earth. He set aside his manifest glory and he has humbled himself. This also emphasizes again how unworthy we are to be loved by this Christ. Who are we that Jesus should love us? Who are we that Jesus should leave heaven and come to die for sinners like us? This is unbelievable grace and love and humility that we see in Christ. So Jesus knows all that. He knows his past. He knows his future. And none of this distracts him from doing the Father's will, from loving his men, from serving his men. Number four on your outline. Jesus knows that Judas is moments away from betraying him. Jesus knows that Judas is just moments away from betraying him. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. He knew. And so you would expect, would you not, Jesus to skip Judas when it came to the foot washing. You might expect Jesus to utter a few choice words under his breath when it came to Judas Iscariot in that moment. You would expect Jesus to act differently towards Judas, to hate Judas, to despise Judas, but he doesn't. He washes the feet of Judas. He gets down before him on his hands and feet and touches the feet of the one who is about to betray him. Noted on your outline, this is proof positive that God is so kind and so patient even to his enemies. Even to his enemies. Over in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in just a few hours, Jesus would even heal the ear of the high priest's servant when Peter would cut part of it off. Jesus continued to show love to his enemies. Throughout his entire earthly life and ministry, he showed such rich compassion and kindness for all kinds of people. For Jew, for Gentile, for Roman, man, woman, child, rich, poor, high class, low class, no class. Jesus consistently demonstrated goodness and love to all. Do you have enemies? Do you have people that you don't particularly like? Are there people in your life that have done you wrong and even persecuted you and treated you harshly and unfairly? Well, this is good news, because now you know how you are supposed to respond to them. You are to respond to them as Christ responds to his betrayer. Jesus was kind even to his enemies, for Jesus knew that in just moments, Judas would walk away and betray him. Number five, Jesus knows those who are truly his. Jesus knows those who are truly his. In verse 18, Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he knows exactly who is going to betray him and who is really his follower and his disciple. And note this on your outline. Jesus wants them to have complete confidence in his divine knowledge. Jesus, he wants them to have such confidence in his perfect divine knowledge. And Jesus makes a big point of this. I don't think I'm overstating this point in the least bit. Jesus seems to really emphasize this fact, this reality, in verses 18 and 19. Look again at John 13 and focus in on verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Now, in many of your translations, it probably reads that you may believe that I am he. But he is not in the original Greek text. It literally reads that you may believe that I am. Jesus is making another claim to deity. Jesus is making another claim to possess divine, omniscient, supreme, godlike knowledge. Jesus is telling his disciples that they should believe that he is the great I am because he possesses this perfect divine knowledge about hearts and minds and about the spiritual conditions of all people. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the discerner of thoughts and hearts and minds and the motives of all mankind. Listen, Jesus knew Judas's heart. Jesus knew Peter's heart. And Jesus knows your heart this very moment. This very moment, Jesus sees into your heart and mind, and he knows your spiritual condition. He knows. He always knows. And this should cause us to want to examine our own hearts and minds before the Lord, knowing that we can never deceive him. We can never deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows every heart and mind and motive, and it should move us to love and to appreciation and to worship of Christ, knowing that he knows his beloved children. He loves his beloved children. He never loses any of them. He knows all about our sin, past, present, and future. He knows about our bad attitudes, our conflicted wrong motives, and he chooses to love us anyway. Christ's love is glorious. It is supreme. This is why Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. So I would suggest that we take Jesus' advice, that we believe that he is the great I am, that we place our faith and our trust in him as he here demonstrates a perfect, complete, full, divine knowledge. Now, there are some obvious and not so obvious things about this text, and in our remaining moments, we're going to hustle through these. Firstly, number two on your outline, the obvious. The obvious, number one on your outline, it's obvious that the disciples here are at this point selfish and self-centered. Selfish and self-centered, okay? That is a pervasive theme throughout much of the Gospels. Here they are reclining at the table with dirty feet and no one has stepped forward or volunteered to serve one another, to wash anyone's feet. But if truth be known, it's even worse than that. In Luke chapter 22, Luke records that they had been arguing at this very feast about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So here they are at this last few hours that they have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are here with dirty, filthy feet, and no one is giving any thought to service or to love. Instead, they are arguing and bickering about which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and this no doubt grieved the heart and the mind of Christ. Number two, it is obvious that Jesus wants his followers to gladly and joyfully go low. go low. Gladly, joyfully go low. This is what Jesus wants. Christ wants us to follow his example, to love and serve one another. We should ask ourselves the question, how can I go low to strengthen and bless and help those around me? The people around me need to be built up. They need to be encouraged. They need to be shown love and compassion. How can I do that for the glory of Christ? Jesus said in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Christ wants the love that he has to be shown and to be reflected in our lives and to be put into practice to help and serve and edify those around us. Romans 12:9. I love these verses. Romans 12:9-10 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then notice this. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a worthy goal. That is so good. Outdo one another in showing honor. Let it be a contest. See how you can extravagantly communicate and show love and honor to one another. Be over the top. Be extravagant. Because remember the love and the grace and the condescension that Christ has shown us. This is what John is emphasizing here. Remember the extreme, full, complete, humble, condescending love of Jesus, and then follow his example. Be like him. Walk in his footsteps. Allow the love and the grace of Christ to motivate you to show over the top extravagant love and honor to those around you. Be a true ambassador for Christ. Communicate his gospel. Communicate his love. Communicate his grace. Number three, it is obvious that begrudging, resentful, reluctant servants don't really honor Christ. Doesn't honor the Lord. Begrudging, resentful, reluctant service doesn't really honor the Lord. But I get it. I really do. It feels good to stay on the couch. It feels really good to stay on the couch. It is easy. So easy. Oh, and I know this from the depths of my own sinful heart. It is so easy to mutter and complain and grumble as we reluctantly serve others. But we must remember that is not the example of Christ. And that certainly does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't represent or accurately display his attitude or his love. Rather, Jesus said, as recorded in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Jesus certainly perfectly modeled that truth and lived it out. And we must by faith choose to believe what Jesus says and then to follow his example. So then it is obvious that all followers of Christ are called to follow Jesus's example and go low, to purposefully set out each and every day to sacrificially love and serve those that God has sovereignly placed around you. I plead with you to give thought to the people in your life. Give thought to those who regularly cross your path. Give thought to the circles you run in and recognize that God calls you to serve them. God calls you to strive for their edification, for their growth in godliness, for their growth in the gospel. Let us purpose to be true ambassadors for Christ who accurately display his love and teach his gospel to those around us. Don't be distracted by who you can't minister to. Consider who you can minister. Who has God placed around you? What circles has he brought you to that you can look out and discern and love and serve those people around you? It is for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are now motivated by his love and his grace that he has shown us. So that's the obvious. Now, number three on your outline, let's consider the not so obvious. There is a portion here in this text where Jesus' conversation with Peter, at first it's like, what exactly is going on here? Why is this conversation taking place and what is it all about? Look again at verses 6 to 11. Verses 6 to 11. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? right? Peter is taken aback by this. He understands that Christ is the Lord and the rabbi and the teacher. It seems very inappropriate for Jesus to be washing his feet. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Okay, now that should have been Peter's cue to accept the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and be like, okay, I don't understand exactly what's going on here. Jesus just told me I don't understand, and I should probably go along with it, but that's not Peter's style. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." All right, so Peter responds in the most intense negative way that he possibly could. "You shall absolutely never, under any circumstances, wash my feet." Verse 8, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head," right? He's in a complete reversal. Now again, Peter being so overdramatic and not picking up what Jesus is laying down. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Note this on your outline. Number one, There's more than just foot washing, sacrificial service being discussed here. Okay, we know this because of Jesus' strong language, because of Jesus' strong words to Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Okay, why does Jesus use such strong language? Why not just say to Peter, "You know, Peter, you're being such a pain right now. I'm trying to do a little sermon illustration about service and humility. So would you just be, listen, Peter, would you just go along with this? I'll explain it to you later. You don't understand it now, but you're kind of messing up my sermon illustration," right? That's not the approach that Jesus takes. No, Jesus's language again is very strong. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." What's going on? Note it on your outline. Jesus is reminding Peter that there is no cleansing from sin apart from Christ. There is no cleansing whatsoever from sin apart from Christ. Everyone needs to be washed by Christ. Everyone needs to be made clean by Christ. Everyone must submit to the Lord Jesus and be made clean by Him and by His atoning work. And to reject the cleansing of Christ is to reject Christ Himself. If Jesus doesn't wash you, you are not clean. You are still filthy. You are still lost in your sins. So this is very serious. Jesus is reminding Peter there is no cleansing apart from Him. Number two, Jesus indicates that Peter is clean/washed and yet needs daily, apparently, foot cleansing. Now, at the first, this seems to be a little paradoxical, but it's what Jesus indicates here. Look again at verse 10, where Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." So Jesus affirms that Peter is clean, meaning that Peter is justified. Peter is saved. Peter is redeemed. He has been made clean by Christ. Peter does have, albeit a sometimes weak, but a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, as Jesus makes clear here, were and are saved, are washed, are clean, have been made clean by Christ. And yet, even with being clean, Jesus says that they need to have their feet washed. What is this all about? Well, note this on your outline. I think we're getting here a very powerful, helpful illustration about justification, positional cleansing, and ongoing relational communion and intimacy and fellowship with Christ. Listen, those who repent and believe, those who place their faith and trust in Christ, they are justified once and for all. They are washed. They are at peace with God. They are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. They have been adopted forever into God's glorious family. They are made made a co-heir with Christ. All of that is true and wonderfully so. And yet, forgiven, justified believers, this is no surprise to you, still sin. Still sin. James 3:2. For we all stumble in many ways. There you go. What category are we in? We are in the stumbling category. Okay? We all stumble in many ways. James 3:2. To steal Jesus' analogy, our feet still get dirty as we go throughout our life here on earth. So what should we do when we sin as believers? What should we do when we recognize that once again our feet are dirty? We should again confess that sin to God. We should repent of it, living lives of repentance and gratitude, thanking God for the cleansing and grace that has forever been made available in Christ Jesus. Remember that a part of the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray was this, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." As believers, we don't confess our sins to become justified again. We already are. That's why when Peter asks for a second bath, when he's like, "No, wash my head and all of me, just wash all of me." And Jesus is like, "No, that's not appropriate. You're justified. You're made clean. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ at the moment of salvation." No, listen, we confess our sin because we don't want anything to come between us and our relational communion and fellowship and intimacy with God. You know, as Pastor Don has been preaching about the life of David and the agony and the conviction and the despair that David faced over his sin as he was so distraught. In fact, David prayed in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So as Christians, we need to recognize we are clean, we are justified, and our feet still get dirty. We're not in heaven yet. We're not fully, finally sanctified yet. We still need to confess and forsake our sin. We want to live lives of continual gratitude and thanksgiving and faith and repentance. So there is an obvious lesson here about service and humility and going low for the glory and honor of Christ. And there is a not so obvious lesson here about our positional justification, our permanent adoption, and our need for ongoing cleansing so that we can continue in joy-filled fellowship with Christ. Our feet will get dirty, and when they do, let us continually go back to Christ, run again to the cross in faith, in repentance, trusting His love, once again seeking His powerful, sufficient, never-ending, never-failing grace. So this morning, I ask you the question, are your feet dirty? Are you walking in close, loving, joy-filled fellowship with Christ? Or again, like David, do you need to pray, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit"? Listen, remember what we said earlier. Christ's love is a gracious love, a sovereign love, a redeeming love, an unconditional love, a faithful love, an interceding love, a sacrificial love, and a generous love. And if that's the case, we should never hesitate to run to Christ. We should never hesitate to run to the one who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are once again amazed at your love for us. Father, we pray that you would take the truth of John chapter 13, that you would take the truth of the gospel, the truth concerning Christ, and apply it to our hearts. Move us to faith and worship and love and joy-filled obedience. Conform us to the likeness and the image of Christ. Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory, for your honor, and we pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen.